Now, as the Lord would be pleased to help us today for a little, we would seek to consider words we read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 51. And we may read just now from verse 4. Psalm 51 at verse 4. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And especially the words of verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Well, the Word of God begins with three great truths, three great foundational truths. And the first of these is the very existence of God. In the beginning, God. And the next truth follows on from that very closely. And that is the creation of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the next foundational truth comes very shortly after that. And that is the fall of man. And these three truths are essential to understanding everything that the Bible teaches us, everything that the godly go through, everything that speaks of Christ and of salvation. If we don't understand these things, we'll not understand anything. The God who created us is the God against whom we have sinned. Now, David here is showing by bitter experience that it is indeed an evil thing and a bitter to sin against the Lord. And these psalms that we've been singing and now considering here before us in Psalm 51, they're called penitential psalms. Penitential, the psalms of a soul that is penitent. The psalms of a soul that is repenting of sin. And here we have this great foundational truth set before us in the clearest possible manner. The effects of the fall of man. Adam's fall, the fall of our first parents, is the source of all sin and misery in the world. That's what you have here in verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is the clearest possible statement we have in Scripture, certainly in the Old Testament, of the doctrine of original sin. And you and I have to know this, dear friend. We don't have to know it only in our minds and put the assent of our mind to it. We have to know it in our hearts. We have to be brought to feel it and understand it spiritually. You have to put your amen to this dreadful, solemn fact. Not only David, but you and I, this is true of us all. Behold, here is a fact, an indubitable fact, an inescapable reality. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now you will notice here that David is confessing his particular sin. And we'll come to that presently. But he is tracing it all, the sin that he has committed in all its dreadfulness and all the consequences of it, and how it has brought him into such terrible straits before God. He's confessing and acknowledging that, but he's doing something else. He is tracing it to its very source. He's not covering over it anymore as he was for perhaps the space of 2 years, or certainly a year. You can read of that in Psalm 32. His moisture was turned into the drought of summer. He was running away from his sin and the consequences of it. And it brought spiritual death into his soul. But now he's got repentance. Now he has a right view of his sin. What's he doing with it? He's tracing it to the very fountainhead, the very original source of all sin, and that is in his very nature. That's what he's doing here, and that's what you and I need to do, dear friend. Not extenuate or lessen our sins, not seek to run away from sin and its consequences, not seek to minimize it, but to do what David did, to see it in its entirety as stemming from an evil nature. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You and I will never understand the gospel. We'll never understand our need of Christ. We'll never come to Christ. We'll never receive and rest upon him. We'll never get grace and sanctifying grace. You'll never get eternal life until you come to see the root of bitterness and spiritual death in your heart. You have to know the illness, friend, before you come to know the remedy. Well, we will notice, first of all, as enabled, that David had godly sorrow for his sin. And that's very important. His sorrow was of a spiritual kind. He had godly, what Paul calls, godly sorrow for his sin. That's the first thing we will notice. These are the words of one who has spiritual, evangelical repentance. In the second place, we will notice that this godly sorrow for sin brought him to the source of all sin, and that is the sin of his nature. That's the second point. Sorrow for sin will bring us to the source of sin. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Well, David, first of all, had godly sorrow for his sin. And his sin was an enormous sin. It was a terrible sin. It was a complicated mass of evil. We know the title tells us, and I'm sure most of us are very familiar with the sad circumstances which gave rise to this psalm. And we didn't go into the details of that just now. But he was guilty of the sin of adultery, of uncleanness, of breaking the bond of marriage. And that is a dreadful and heinous sin. As Job says, a sin that deserves to be punished by the judges. A sin that destroys society, it destroys lives. It destroys not only the lives of those who are affected by it and many surrounding them, but it destroys souls. It's a soul-destroying sin. It's particularly singled out in the Bible. You can see it chapter after chapter in the book of Proverbs. It's a fire. It burns. It consumes. It is a terrible sin that David was guilty of. And it led him to seek to cover up his sin. You see the complications of his sin setting in immediately. He sought to cover it over. It involved him in deceit of the most desperate kind. And that led ultimately to murder. Uriah the Hittite lost his life. We like to hope Uriah the Hittite was a good man. He was a brave and honourable and valorous man in Israel. And we like to think from what we read of him that he was a godly man. And he lost his life because of David's terrible sin of lust and adultery. And that's why David is saying later on, set me free from blood guiltiness. He knew that a man who was honourable had lost his life on account of his selfish wickedness. Now, sin is a complicated thing, and sin is a deceitful thing. Deceitful lusts, we're told. Deceived by sin. That's the state of man's heart by nature. And if you trace the effects of David's sin out, even in his own family, the sword did not depart from David's house, even though his sin was pardoned. The consequences of it were awful in his own immediate family and down it through the generations. And it gave occasion, great occasion, to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. When God's people fall into sin, open sin, notorious sin, it gives great occasion to those who hate the truth and those who hate godliness to gloat. They secretly rejoice when one of God's professing people falls into open sin and brings shame and reproach on the gospel. It's a terrible thing. It strengthens the wicked in their sin. It hardens their hearts. It advances them on their way to a lost eternity. How dreadful, dear friend, that the sins of God's people would be a means of advancing others on their career to eternal destruction. Is it not an evil and a bitter thing then to sin against the Lord? But you see, as far as David was concerned, all these things were dreadful, and he mourned bitterly over them. But the greatest and the most terrible aspect of his sin was this, that he had sinned against the Lord. Against thee only have I sinned. Doesn't mean that he was ignoring the consequences of his sin for others, but it means that in relation to an infinitely holy and just God, his sin against others was not to be compared in magnitude. He was seeing the infinite evil of sin, of this sin in particular. Against thee, not only against an infinitely holy God, but against an infinitely good and merciful God, against a God who had raised him up to a place of great honour, a God who had shown mercy to his soul, a God whose love had been revealed to David, his former loving kindnesses, his tender mercies. These things were precious to David's soul, and now it felt as though that was all gone in his felt experience. That he'd sinned away the joy of God's salvation. That's what he fears most, that the Lord would take away all sense of his presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit away from me. And is that not the thing? If you ever got spiritual repentance, dear friend, if you ever got a sight and sense of your sin in the light of your dealings with the Lord and with Christ and with the Holy Spirit and the Lord's goodness and kindness and patience and mercy toward you over so many years, and you go on in a way of sin, and you choose sin, and you embrace sin, and you roll it like a sweet morsel under your tongue, and you embrace it, and you follow it, and you fall into it, and you defy yourself, and the Lord departs from you, and he leaves you in darkness. Is it not a fearful and terrible place to be? You see, that's why he's saying in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." Now, David knows that the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That the loving kindness of a God who is love is infinite. And therefore he's saying, my sin is so great that nothing but infinite loving kindness and infinite mercy, immeasurable, wonderful, astonishing mercy, it will do for such a great sinner as I am. Oh, dear friend, can you find yourself here? Do you know what we're talking about today? Have you felt these things? Have you experienced these things? Are you a great sinner? A sinner against light, a sinner against mercy. Are you a great sinner before a great, awful, holy, wonderful, loving, merciful God? Well, you see, David had godly sorrow. The sorrow of the world worketh death. That's what Paul says. The misery that sin brings upon sinners in this world, naturally, left to themselves without grace, it brings to despair, it brings to death. Sin brings misery, friend. Have you learned that? Oh, young friend, are you learning that? All sin leads to misery. You'll never be happy in sin. Sin and the world and the ways of sin in the world will promise you happiness, but it will never fulfill. Only holiness, only the Lord Jesus Christ can make you happy for time and for eternity. Oh, learn that, my dear young friend, before the evil days come, before you live to regret it. The sorrow of this world worketh death. It tends to despair. Why are so many people in our day and generation, with all the material comforts and wealth that is in society, why are so many people miserable and dejected? Sin. And no savior for sin. That's why. That's the root cause of it all. They won't come to the one who can give them deliverance from their miseries, through delivering them from their sins. Now the sorrow of this world, when great sin is committed, when notorious, shameful sin is committed, like this sin, the sorrow of this world often will work remorse. It may work a sense of shame. There may be a feeling of great guilt. There may be a conviction in the mind that one has done a great wrong. Now, when the Holy Spirit's common operations are restrained in a society, there will be less of that. People are less ashamed of their sins today than they were in the past, when there was more of the Holy Spirit's restraining work in society generally. We don't have that so much today. Therefore, people are much bolder in their shameful, filthy sins, their unclean sins, sins against the seventh commandment, so prevalent in our society, and people not ashamed of it anymore. But guilt attaches to every sin, whether sinners feel it or not. They will feel it in eternity. And men may seek to lessen sin. They may seek to alleviate a sense of guilt. They may take substances. They may do many things to seek to cover over their guilt and their misery. But it is a fig leaf covering. It will not stand. The sorrow of this world worketh death. Sin, when it is conceived, bringeth forth death. Sooner or later, it will issue in eternal death. Oh, friend, are you going on in a course of sin, whatever that sin may be? Be warned. The sin of unbelief itself, lying under all your other sins, will take you to eternal death. An evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But the word of God speaks of another kind of sorrow, and that is godly sorrow. And godly sorrow, though a bitter experience, though a sorrow indeed, it is a very precious thing. It is something that is of grace. It belongs only to the godly. Worldly sorrow, the sorrow of this world that worketh death, it's taken up with the world. It's taken up with what we experience in this world, what we lose in this world, the sorrow, the shame, the consequences of our sins in this world in relation to others in this world. It doesn't have reference to God. Though the conscience is condemning, it doesn't take the soul to God. It drives the soul away from God. And all the working of the natural conscience of man, it doesn't take the soul to the root of sin. It doesn't take the soul to the remedy for sin. It hardens the heart. You remember the illustration that Robert Murray McChain used? He said that when he found guilt on his conscience, he found it had this effect upon him that he ran away from God. And he said, but it should be the other way round. It should make me run all the faster to God. He said, it's like the weights of the pendulum on the clock. The heavier the weight, the faster it runs. And what direction are you running in, friend? Are you running away from God with your sin? Or are you running towards God in Christ with your sin? Godly sorrow is the effect of the soul being humbled for sin and brought to a spiritual sight and sense of the heinousness and the hatefulness of our iniquity in the sight of God. It is godly sorrow. It is in the sight of God. It is through the grace of God that it comes into the soul. And it is produced in the most wonderful way by an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That's what David had here. Nathan the prophet said to him, thy sin is covered, thy sin is forgiven. At the very time when he was condemning David for his sin through the parable of the lamb, you remember that in the account that's given. But there and then, he intimated that God had pardoned David's sin And that's what broke David's heart. He apprehended by faith, through the Holy Spirit's work in his soul, that God was merciful, that God was a God who would pardon his sin, that his sin was covered, his transgression was forgiven, that the Lord was not imputing to him the guilt of his sin. Oh, wonderful intimation. And that's what broke his heart for sin, as a poet once said. How true it is. Law terrors do but harden, all the while they work alone, but a sense of blood-bought pardon soon dissolves a heart of stone. It's to realize, and only faith and only the grace of repentance that will realize this. It belongs only to those who believe in Christ to realize that your sin is against his mercy and loving kindness. Oh, when you see your sin in the light of the sufferings of Christ, when you see your sin in the light of the love of Christ, what your sin has brought into the experience of Christ, child of God, what your sin has purchased for Christ, the pain and the shame and the agony and the guilt that was imputed to that Holy One, when you see the awfulness of the wrath of God poured out upon his soul, and Christ drinking that cup of wrath to the very last drop, that you would never drink his wrath in hell to all eternity, does that not give you a hatred of sin? Does that not humble you under his mighty hand? Does it not make you abhor yourself and repent in dust and ashes? I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I abhor myself. Oh, how could I sin so terribly against such a loving Saviour, against such a merciful and gracious God? How could I sin against the Holy Spirit dwelling in my heart, provoking him to leave me to darkness, to despair? Oh, may it not be so. I desire a broken heart for sin, a broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. That's a most precious thing, dear friend. And instead of running away from your sin, instead of not facing up to your sin, instead of seeking to extenuate and hide your sin, you come and you make a full breast of it. You make a full confession. I will confess unto the Lord my trespasses, said I, and of my sin thou freely didst forgive the iniquity. Oh, wonderful mercy that would pardon such a great sinner as I am. Wonderful blood, precious blood that cleanses and atones even for the blood guiltiness and the vileness of my sin. Wonderful, astonishing patience that has not driven me away to a lost eternity. That's the repentance you and I need, dear friend. That's the repentance that David had. And it's only the Holy Spirit showing you your sins in the light of the sufferings of Christ, by faith apprehending his mercy. It's the mercy of God that breaks the heart for sin and from sin. That's why he's saying, verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And again, verse 9, hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Have you got that plea? Are you so sickened with your own sin, dear friend? Are you so sickened with your rebellions and your backslidings and your wickedness? And you cannot deliver yourself, and you cannot overcome it in your own strength, and you fall before it every time when left to yourself for a moment, and you despair of ever obtaining mercy and ever obtaining deliverance. Ah, dear friend, what will give you deliverance? It's not your own endeavours. It's not your own endeavours to repent and to reform. It's a sense of the mercy of God and the blood of Christ. That's what breaks the heart for sin and from sin, and nothing else. This is your victory. This is our victory that overcometh the world and all the sin that is in the world, we may add, even your faith. Without faith in Christ, there is no deliverance from the guilt or the power or the pollution or the dominion or the presence of sin. But the faith of God's people, though it conflicts with much sin and wickedness, by and by, over time, they will get victories. And wonder of wonders, at length, when they pass out of this world into heaven, sin will be over and gone forever. Nothing that defileth shall enter in. They shall be made perfect in holiness. And they shall immediately enter into the presence of the Lord without sin, without blemish, without spot or any such thing. How wonderful God's mercy is, friend. Now we may, before we pass on to the second point, we would like to just emphasize this point. That David here is praying to God as a child. He's praying as a child seeking forgiveness from his father. In verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And there again in verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. He's not praying here as a sinner coming to God for the first time. Sometimes the Lord's people are so shaken by their sins that they wonder if they've ever had mercy. They question the reality of everything they have. And if we can't come to the Lord by the saint's door, there's always the way to come to the Lord by the sinner's door. And that's a very precious thing. That's why the freeness of the gospel calls and invitations and offers are precious in the experience of God's people, as well as the way in which the sinner comes to Christ for the first time. Often a poor, broken, penitent saint in need of cleansing, in need of forgiveness, in need of comfort. They can only get access to the Lord the way they first came as a sinner. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Heavy laden with sin and guilt and pollution and sorrow today, Christ is extending his mercy towards such. But David, though he is conscious of the Lord's displeasure and anger against sin, it's the anger of a father. It's fatherly forgiveness he's looking for. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. It is exceedingly precious when the soul is humbled and broken and bruised for sin, but not to such a degree that the soul is not looking to God's mercy. Archie Cook said that he liked when the Holy Spirit convinced him of his sins, because he did not magnify his sin above the mercy of God in Christ. That's why the Lord humbles his people, is to bring them anew, is to bring them afresh to a sense of the wonder of his mercy. When you see your own guilt and your own corruption and your own unworthiness and your waywardness and your rebellion, and you put that in the scales, as it were, and you put it in the balance alongside the mercy of God in Christ, the infinite merit of the blood of Christ, the faithfulness of God to his word of promise, then you see there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And the soul begins to say, and plenteous redemption is ever found with him, and from all his iniquities he, Israel, shall redeem. what do we do with our sins, dear friends? What are you doing with your sins today, sinner? Are you running away from your sins? Are you pretending they're not as bad as all that? Are you just seeking not to think about them at all? Are you seeking to blame others? David could have blamed others. He didn't. He rightly took it home to himself. You have to be honest with God with regard to your sin. That's what he goes on to say in the next verse. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. You've got to face up to your sin. God sees it perfectly. He knows the circumstances. He knows the aggravations. He knows the extent of it. He knows the deceitfulness. He knows the desperate wickedness lying in your soul that caused it. This is the mark of God's people that we're coming on to now in the second place. They trace their sins to the source. Rather than making light of it or lessening it, they see it in its entirety. They see themselves as entirely sinful in action and in nature. That's what we have here in our text. That's what David's doing. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Sin proceeds from an evil nature. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't fathom it. You can't know it. You can't perceive the depths of evil in your nature as a result of our fall in Adam. And when we're tempted to sin because our heart is evil, we embrace it. Every man, when he is tempted, is led away of his own lust. And lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin. That's actual transgression. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's the fruit of sin. The wages of sin is death. Why? Trace it all the way back. It's to the lust. It's to the evil principle of sin reigning in the heart of the unconverted sinner. And sin, the remnants of sin, the body of sin and death that the Lord's people find conflicting with, it's not reigning in their hearts anymore, but they've got more consciousness of the virulent power of sin than they ever had. They're saying, my sin I ever see. That's the language of the godly. That's the language of the repenting soul. My sin I ever see. They're tracing it further and further to the very root and foundation of their being. That's what you have here. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Iniquity means distortion. It means to twist. Something that was wreathed around or twisted. That's the root of the word. And it's a wide, wide word in the Hebrew tongue. It means the root of corruption and deceitfulness that produces sin. And it includes the sin itself and the guilt that is due, and the punishment due to it. Iniquity is a fearful thing. The English word iniquity comes from the idea of being unequal, inequitable, not equal to the standard of God's holy law. We take all these things together, friend. That's what the Bible's teaching us about sin. It is iniquity. It is evil. And it proceeds from an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the Lord, from the living God, from the source of life, from the source of blessing. It's evil. There is spiritual evil and death rooted in your soul at the very foundation of your being. And look what David's saying. In sin did my mother conceive me. The very beginning of my existence was, I was wrought in sin. I was shapen in sin. There's never been a moment in my entire existence when I was not sinful. And you say, how can that be? Well, the reason for that, dear friend, is because the guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to us. Every one of us. Every one of the human race descending from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation. That's everyone, with the exception of one, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't in the covenant of works. He did not descend by ordinary generation from Adam and Eve, though he had a true humanity. But the guilt of Adam's first sin, when he fell through eating the forbidden fruit, every one of us were represented in Adam, our first father and our covenant head. And therefore we were one in Adam. Paul brings that out unmistakably in the Epistle to the Romans and in chapter 5, a very important passage which we should be familiar with, Romans 3 and Romans 5, teaching about our sin in Adam and our need of the last Adam, Christ. What does it say there? By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death reigned from Adam onwards. It goes on to speak of Moses and so on. If through the offense of one many be dead, the judgment was by one to condemnation. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, the offense of one judgment came upon all men. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. He keeps repeating it. It's so important for us to understand we are one in Adam in the covenant of works. And death, the curse, eternal judgment, eternal condemnation. It's upon you, friend. The guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to you. And the consequence of that is this, that we die. In Adam, all die. You're in a state of spiritual death. We sin from the very beginning of our being. You say, how is it right? The objection. How can God be just in condemning and judging infants who've never actually sinned? That's an objection that's raised. The answer to this is, we are all one in Adam. If Adam had stood, we would all be in a state of eternal life. That is entirely just. And therefore, when Adam falls, it is entirely just that we would all be condemned. We stand or fall in Adam.
What
When does a child learn to lie? When does a child learn to disobey? When does a child become wicked? When does a child learn it to love sin? How does a child learn not to obey God and to believe God? You don't need to teach them. We all learned it. Why? Because we are guilty. We are polluted. We are vile. We are dead in trespasses and in sins because our root of our nature, from the very foundation of our being, is evil. From his youth upward, his imagination is only evil, we're told in Genesis. And farther back, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that all the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Your very best, dear friend, is corrupt in God's sight. And from the guilt of Adam's sin proceeds corruption of nature. There is where the sin proceeds from. Only evil continually. A polluted fountain, a bitter fountain. It cannot send forth sweet waters. An evil tree, a corrupt tree, it cannot bring forth good fruit. Have you learned? Are you seeing spiritually in your own heart the evil that is yours before God, the corruption, the vileness, the detestable, hateful iniquity that is in every thought, word, and deed? You are guilty and polluted before a holy God. And that is why man is unrighteous. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to his law, neither indeed can be. Have you learned, dear friend? Are you being taught this? Not just that you've heard it all your life and you tend to agree with it, but do you learn it? Do you know it in your own experience? That all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That you cannot please God in any way by your own thoughts, words, or deeds. Have you faced up not only to your actual sins, but to the root of it all, our fallen nature in Adam? That's what David is seeing here. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, who is concerned about these things here today? Surely, professors of godliness are concerned about their sins, their backslidings, their corruptions, their easily besetting sins, their unbelief, their worldliness, their pride, their carnality. If God's people are not concerned about these things, then they're in great danger of being like David, whose moisture was turned into the drought of summer. A sight and a sense of sin is part of a healthy spirituality that's keeping the soul humble and keeping the soul needy at a throne of grace. And it's the sight and sense of your corruption, dear friend, that will keep you from gross sin. It will keep you near to the blood. It will keep you crying to the Lord to keep you, to hold up your goings, to recover you, to restore you. But if you don't know any of these things, what do you do with your sin, friend? Do not stifle the convictions of sin in the conscience. As we said recently, quoting the words of Reverend James Sinclair, to stifle spiritual convictions in the conscience is nothing less than spiritual suicide. It's death. If the Lord is speaking to you about your sins, dear friend, and you run away from it, and you lessen it, and you will not listen, that is the surest way to harden your heart and to depart further from the Lord. If ye hear my voice, harden not your heart, for my spirit will not always strive with men. And let David's sin be a great warning, an example to us all. However exalted, however favored one may be with spiritual privileges and spiritual experiences, it's no guarantee that they will be kept from gross and terrible sin and all the fearful consequences and pain and agony and darkness that brings. We will leave it there. May we ponder these things, and may the Lord bless his word to us. O Lord, do thou bless thine own truth to bring us to conviction of sin and to heart repentance, the evangelical repentance of the gospel. O melt our stony hearts and solemnize us. Bring us to the cross, to the sufferings of the Saviour. O bring us to know pardon through his blood. Be with us this thy day. May we be conscious of thine eye upon us. Bring us to the secret places of the stair. Give us desires for communion with thee in secret. Grant to come out with us in the evening. Bless speakers and hearers in both parts of our congregation. And bless the gospel throughout the world. Take us to our homes in safety. Bless thy word to us now. Pardon us only for Jesus' sake. Amen.